Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John, first of all. John chapter 14. Now, Brother George rightly caught me there. I started doing the motions and then I stopped. It was a combination of two things. Number one, my wife does the motions so well, I began to feel a little bit self-conscious of my poor construction emulation. And number two, the thought occurred to me, I wonder where the brethren at Men of War Quay built this mission house. Was it on the rock or the sand? I saw how the rains can come down earlier this week, and it gave me pause. But I trust the mission house, like the assembly, is built on the rock. In any case, I'm just kidding about all that, but John 14, it's good to be with you this morning. We're going to read again in the Word of God, verse 16, first of all, John 14 and 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And down farther along, please, to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, we were thinking the other night, again in our series on Back to Basics, about the fact that God exists in a trinity, or a triunity, some call it. That is, that there is one God, as Deuteronomy 6 tells us, and many other scriptures. But that God exists in the incredibly complex form of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. All acting in complete harmony and concert. And we thought about some scriptures that not only show God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but affirm that the Father is God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also God, and the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, not an it, he's a person as well. Because the first thing we noted, the Lord Jesus said about him here in John 14, there in verse 16, he said, I'll pray to the Father and he'll give you another Comforter. Now, we noted that in the original language, there are different words for another. And the particular word used here means another of the same kind. That's very comforting. Because just as the Lord Jesus, as John 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Or it could be just as well translated, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. That is to say, to the fullest extent possible. Just as the Lord Jesus had been with them, he had never failed them, he had loved them unfailingly, he had looked out for all their needs, so this Comforter who was coming was also a person of the divine Trinity, also one who would be with them. He says there at the end of verse 16 that he will be with you forever. So this Spirit who was coming, like the Lord Jesus, he was going to exercise exactly the same sort of ministry, being with the disciples, guiding them, comforting them, strengthening them. As the more modern translations call him, he is the helper, the one who comes and ministers to us of the things of God. So he's a person. And as you study him throughout Scripture, if we were to turn to the book of Acts, for example, you would see the Holy Spirit doing things that a person does. For example, in the book of Acts, he forbids the apostles to go into a certain region when they wanted to go there to preach the gospel. But he confirms when they want to go into another region. Even in the days that the Lord Jesus was on the earth, Luke 4, verse 1 tells us the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit does things that a person does. But you'll notice here, the Lord Jesus not only calls him the Comforter or the Helper, he calls him also the Spirit of Truth. And that is very important because there is a spiritual world all around us, one that we can't see with our physical eyes, and there are many spirits. Not all of them good spirits either. Well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. But in 1 John 4, he warns us, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. You see, we're living in a day and age when people take spiritual experiences and they are totally uncritical of them. That is, they say, you know, if I felt something in my spirit, if I had some kind of experience that was outside of myself, then it must be from God. Well, the scripture begs to differ. Because there are evil spirits as well as good spirits. Now, thankfully, the greatest spirit is the Holy Spirit. He being God is greater than all the angels and demons that exist. As 1 John again will tell us, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. But we have to be careful lest we judge spiritual experiences by our own thinking and by our own experience. Any experience we have has to be brought to the Word of God and examined there. Because the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus, always accurately represented the Father. He would even say in our passage, we read it, he said, the things that I speak unto you are not my words, but the Father's who gave to me. Just as the Lord Jesus always accurately represented the Father, so much so that he would tell us in this chapter, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us of him. He leads us into his things. And he does quite a lot of valuable things. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his work? If the Father sent the Son, and the Son died, and he was offered up, says Hebrews 9:15, by the eternal Spirit, if that was the great work the Spirit did at Calvary, what has the Holy Spirit done now that he has come into the world? Well, several things, and that's what we're going to spend the balance of our time on this morning. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is unite us to the life of God. Now, you will notice that in this chapter, John 14, the Lord Jesus continually talks to them about going away. I'm going away to be with the Father. And if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice. I'm going away, and it's profitable for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Holy Spirit won't come unto you. So the Lord is priming them, so to speak, for something greater that's coming. You say, what could be greater than being with the Lord Jesus physically here on the earth? I mean, sometimes, I don't know about you, but growing up I thought, you know, it would be nice to have been one of those disciples, to watch Jesus walk on the water, to watch him feed the 5,000, to watch him give sight to the blind and heal lame people. What could be better than that? Well, the Lord Jesus says something can be better than that, because I'm going away and the Holy Spirit's going to come to you and he's going to be in you. And said the Lord Jesus in verse 23, we will come unto him. We will come unto him and make our abode in him. Now imagine that. Here is something the disciples, while the Lord Jesus was on earth, could never say. When Peter was walking down the street with the Lord Jesus, he could never say, Christ is in me. Yeah, but he can say it now. We can say it now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lives in me. Paul would say it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. He says before that in that verse that Christ lives in me. Christ is said to be in me. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit comes and makes within us an abode for God to come and dwell. For God to come and actually live within us. That doesn't make us little gods, but it brings us so close to God in our relationship. As the old hymn writer put it, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. The Lord would come and live within us, actually, by his Spirit, and would link us to the life that is divine. Now, there is a book in Scripture that is uniquely concerned with the gospel of God and with the salvation that God provides. It is the book of Romans. And if you read the book of Romans, roughly speaking, it's laid out like this. The first five chapters are going to tell us about the great truth, especially that we were condemned, that we were under God's judgment of sin, but that God has justified us. God has found a way to declare us legally righteous in His sight. He's found a way not only to forgive us of the bad things we've done and the good things we've left undone, but actually to declare us in His presence fit to be there because we're considered righteous. God is able to do that on a legal basis, says Romans, because the Lord Jesus has become the propitiation for our sins. And in that propitiation, there is redemption. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the holy and righteous God respecting sin. And the Lord Jesus provides redemption. He buys us out of the slave market of sin. He looses us from the chains that bind us. And He says, now, in My presence and in My sight, you are free and you are righteous. Well, then somebody might say, well, that's all very well and good. But what about people living differently? Is salvation just a matter of God taking you in the law book of heaven from being guilty to saying not guilty? Or even better, from saying guilty to saying not only is this person not guilty, they're justified, they're declared righteous in My presence. Does God only do that and not care about how we then live? Well, Romans says no, by any means. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 tell us that God not only wants to declare us righteous through the truth of justification, He wants to actually make us righteous by the truth of sanctification. Now, a lot of times people get that reversed. They try to be justified in God's sight by first being good and first being holy. They try to sanctify themselves, in other words. They figure if I can just put away the bad things, if I can just do the good things, then God will accept me. But that's not God's order. Because if God had ordered it that way, you know, none of us could be saved. Because the Bible even tells us in that same book of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Instead, God says, no, come to Christ by faith, I'll justify you, and then I'll sanctify you. I'll begin setting you apart for Myself and making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ and producing in your life the fruits of righteousness. That's what John 15 is all about. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and if you abide in Me, you'll bear much fruit. In this is My Father glorified, He says a little farther on, that ye bear much fruit. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to live righteous lives. He wants us to produce the things that are beautiful. But how is that to happen? How is that legal work of justification in heaven applied to us? And how are we made holy anyway? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 is going to bring before us again the Holy Spirit. You'll see, I wasn't digressing at all. The Holy Spirit actually has a vital role to play. Because what the Holy Spirit does is He links us with this great work of Christ. The Lord Jesus as much said so in John chapter 3 when He told us we had to be born of the Spirit. And if you're going to be acceptable before God, if you're going to have eternal life, if you're going to find yourself in heaven and not in hell, you must be born again, says John chapter 3. And it's through the Holy Spirit that that happens. Now look at Romans 8 verse 9. There are many references to the Holy Spirit in this chapter, but we're just going to look at a few of them. He says, Romans 8, 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now, here we are. He says, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes to dwell in us, and He's the one who makes us in the Spirit. He links us to the things that God has done in the spiritual realm. He brings to us the spiritual life. And you'll notice that God says to believers that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, there's none of His. That's because when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit immediately upon belief. Now I know that in the book of Acts it didn't always happen that way. But you have to remember that that was very early on when the Holy Spirit had first been given, and for various reasons, the Lord had to physically indicate to people that he was receiving them now into the one body of the church. And so when the Jews who had crucified the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2 received the Lord and the Spirit of God, there were visible signs that accompanied that. Also in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles were brought in. At points like that, there was a sort of disconnect between belief and receiving of the Holy Spirit of God. But now, when someone believes, they receive the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, the Lord says, you're none of His. You're not really a believer. But he says in verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here's what the Spirit does. He comes into the believer, and He begins producing in him those things that have to do with life. And He begins causing the believer to mortify the things that have to do with the old life, that have to do with spiritual death. To mortify is to put to death. And the believer says, I'm not going to live like I did before. By the power of God's Spirit in me, I'm going to cooperate with Him in producing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit witnesses, you'll notice in verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, we may be also glorified together. You see, this Spirit is called not only the Spirit of truth in John 14, but Romans 8:15 will call Him the Spirit of adoption. Because He comes into the believer's heart, and here's the thing He assures the believer of. You are part of My family. You are part of God's family. You can now come before God as His child and even as a son, and you can call God Abba, Father. Now in the Aramaic language, the language that the common people in Israel spoke in those days, that term Abba was the tenderest term. It was the first words that a baby would begin to frame concerning his father. I suppose here, fathers on Man of War Key probably aren't much different than fathers elsewhere. And sometimes I've noticed among expecting parents or among parents that have a young child, I should say, that, you know, there develops a little friendly competition where the mother's there working with the baby night and day, trying to get it to say its first word, and the mother's coaching the baby, saying, say, Mama, Mama. And the father gets home from work, and the father picks up the baby, and he's coaching the baby all night long, say, Dada. Dada. And there's this competition. What's the first word going to be? Is it going to be Mama? Is it going to be Dada? Well, the first word, a little Aramaic baby, because they didn't speak English, good Queen's English like they speak in Men of War Key, they spoke Aramaic. So the baby's first word would be Abba, Daddy. Now, I'm not advocating that we have to remember this is the God of the universe we're talking about, so I wouldn't want to be irreverent. But the Spirit makes the point to our hearts that we are brought into God, and God is not just pretending about making us part of His family. He actually puts us in His family and brings us so close that we can address Him on the most intimate terms, as the very littlest child would have complete confidence and trust in their father. The Spirit brings home to our hearts that we can do that. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have this assurance that we're in God's family, that what the Lord Jesus has done is true, that this great blessing we brought into, we might not believe it if we were left to ourselves, but the Spirit assures us we're in God's family. And the natural way we come before Him in prayer is to come before Him and to worship Him as our Father. But then you'll notice farther on down in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so here the Spirit does something else. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers and improves them. Because, you know, oftentimes we are so overwhelmed with the trials and difficulties of life, we don't even know how to pray. And we just come before the Lord and we say, well, Lord, I don't know about it, but you know. You know what needs to be done. And we try and frame what's in our hearts, and sometimes we're so overburdened we can't even put it into words. But the Holy Spirit within us, He knows what we need. He knows what we want to say. And what's more, He knows what we ought to pray for. He knows what the will of God is. And He knows the end God has in view. Because here's the end He has in view. We know that all things work together for good, says verse 28. To them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here's something the Spirit does. He's there taking our prayers and rounding them off to the nearest truth, if you will. Taking our prayers and bringing them into alignment with God's will, because God's ultimate will is to use all of the circumstances of life to make the believer like the Lord Jesus Christ and to present us with Him in glory. Now that's a great confidence-giving truth. Because at times I wonder, I'll confess, what in the world is the Lord doing? Why has He allowed this or that thing to happen in my life? Why has He taken this loved one or this friend? Why have I gotten sick? Why has my business suffered this reverse? Why are we having this problem in the assembly? You know, all these questions come to your mind. And the Lord says, well, I'm taking it all. All the good, all the bad, all the in-between, all the experiences of life. And I've ordered it to one end. What I've predestinated the believer to is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, nothing is going to derail God from that purpose. Nothing that can happen to the believer is going to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, is going to keep God from fulfilling all of His will to them. So the Holy Spirit comes and links us with the life of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit actually makes intercession for us and helps us with our infirmities and helps us in our prayers. What else does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Lord Jesus said in John 14 that He would come and He would bring to the apostles' minds, to their remembrance, all the things that He had commanded them. What's more, let's go back to John 15 a moment and see another verse about Him. John 15. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And He also shall bear witness, because you've been with Me from the beginning. So when the Holy Spirit came, He actually brought to the apostles' minds the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, now, the Gospels were written, some of them were written years after the things that happened. How do we know the apostles didn't forget something? Well, the Holy Spirit brought to their minds what they should write. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, how did that happen? Well, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 a moment. 2 Peter 1 describes the process of inspiration. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or literally, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know we can have confidence in these Scriptures? I believe there's a lot of evidence that these things are the Word of God. I mean, all the hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that have come true. And the Bible speaks to man's exact need. We read it, and we know, you know, that's just how things are. That's just what the truth is. And when you read the Bible with an unbiased mind, from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. It bears all the fingerprints of one mastermind, if I can say it that way, behind it. But here Scripture actually tells us how it happened. The Holy Spirit took these men and carried them along, borne them along, and brought forth what they were saying, such that what Peter wrote, yes, it reflects some elements of Peter's background, some elements of his experience, some elements of his personality. But what he wrote was the Word of God. And what Paul wrote, it wasn't Paul's ideas. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 2, he would commend the Thessalonians for receiving his gospel, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, he says, the word of God. And the gospel writers, same way. It wasn't just that they did research on the life of Christ, although Luke tells us he investigated and carefully compared the sources and all of that thing. But the Lord used the Spirit of God to bring to his remembrance so that every word of the Scripture is the word of God. It all comes from God, and the Holy Spirit has done that. He has used people to bring about His Word and to put His Holy Word on the page. So the Holy Spirit links us with the life of God. He witnesses to our spirit that we're the children of God. He ministers to us in our infirmities. And He brought to the apostles' remembrance the things about the Lord Jesus Christ and actually worked so that the Scripture could be completed and we could have it as a source of comfort and a source of learning and a source of growing in Him. Now go back to John 16 and see something else the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, you're starting to see, I'm sure, is very busy, very active. And we're not even going to hit everything the Holy Spirit does. We're just hitting the main points that He does. Here in John chapter 16, He starts out telling the disciples about how they're going to be persecuted, but that's not surprising because He had been persecuted. And He says here in verse 6, "But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come," here's something else He does, look at this in verse 8, "He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So here's something the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to reprove, or that word is elsewhere translated, convict. He's going to convict the world, the Bible says. Now, what is He going to convict the world about? Is He going to convict the world that drunkenness is bad? Well, doubtless in individual cases, the Holy Spirit convicts people in the world that drunkenness is bad. But He doesn't talk about that here. Is He going to convict the world about sexual immorality? Again, the Word of God has so much to say against sexual immorality, and the Spirit does get after people about sins like that. So that's not what He's talking about here. You notice what He's talking about. He says, "I'm going away, and I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and when He's come, He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, what is the sin in verse 9? Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Now, that's a very big point. Because the Lord, you know, when He was here on earth, there was a great deal of controversy about Him. And people couldn't agree what He was like. Some people said He was a good man. Some people said He was a prophet. Some people said He was a charlatan and a faker and a bad man. Some people said He was a blasphemer. Other people said He was one that forbade to pay taxes to the government and wanted to start an insurrection. Well, what was the truth about Him anyway? Well, men, they thought that He was a criminal, so they put Him on a cross. And they said, you know, we'll put Him there with the malefactors, and we'll put him in a felon's tomb once he's dead. That's what we think of him. We think of him as under a curse. We think of him as the lowest scum of the earth. We don't think very much of him or his claims, and we don't think he has a future, frankly. That's what men thought of the Lord Jesus, and they put him on the cross. But what did God think of the Lord Jesus? What did his Father think of him? Well, you remember when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, God didn't open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He had said that at other times. But he didn't say that at Calvary. And as men spat on the Lord Jesus and beat the Lord Jesus and whipped the Lord Jesus and made fun of the Lord Jesus and finally hung him up on a gibbet of shame, heaven was silent. Does that mean that God approved what they did? No. It means that God put him in our place and judged him for our sins there. And instead of God's righteous wrath falling on us, as it should have, it fell on the innocent victim, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God did register his assessment of the Lord Jesus 3 days later, you remember. He raised him up, and this was the great point Peter makes in his sermon in Acts 3. He has raised the Lord Jesus up, and he's now made him both Lord and Christ. But the Lord Jesus isn't here on earth anymore to defend that claim. We Christians preach it. But after all, who is going to bring home to the world that the Lord Jesus isn't a criminal, that he isn't a bad man, that he is in fact Lord in Christ, and that he's destined to rule over the whole world? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to do it, says the Bible. You know how the Holy Spirit does it? He does it through us. He does it through the preaching of the Word of God. He does it as we witness concerning the Lord Jesus. And the main sin that he wants people to know about is unbelief in himself. You know, often when we preach the gospel to people, they say, well, I don't need that. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a wife beater. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a drug addict. I'm not fill in the blank. You know, what's the odious sin in your mind, the heinous, ugly thing that you think of when you think of sin? But the Lord Jesus, when he wants to talk about what the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of, he says of sin because they believe not on me. That's the main sin he's concerned with. Not that he isn't concerned with other sins, not that he won't judge the world for them, but the main sin, the sin he considers the worst, is not believing in the Lord Jesus. So if you're an unbeliever, my friend, you're committing the worst sin according to the Word of God. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus. Then he says, of righteousness in verse 10, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now, how does that fit in with righteousness? Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't treated righteously at Calvary. He didn't get what he deserved. He was innocent. He wasn't a criminal. More than being innocent, he was perfectly righteous. He was the Holy One who knew no sin. And yet he was treated so badly there at Calvary, and men made fun of him and mocked him as a malefactor. But here he has gone to the Father. I tell you something, in the Father's presence, there's fullness of joy. In the Father's presence, there's purity. In the Father's presence, there's absolute holiness. Nothing that defiles can abide in the Father's presence. So if the Lord Jesus has gone to be with the Father, that's a testimony to his perfect righteousness. And that God has now given him his due, what he deserves. The Lord Jesus has gotten what he deserves. He's seated at the right hand of his Father on high. And then he says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now he wasn't talking about Caesar. He wasn't talking about Herod. He wasn't talking about any earthly potentate. Ephesians chapter 2 will call Satan the prince of the power of the air, or more literally, the ruler of the authority of the air. And here he says, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world's already judged. It's not a question who's going to win, God or Satan. God has already won. The prince of this world has already been judged because God has exalted his Son and destroyed him that had the power of death, says Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, Satan's still around. Yes, he's still tempting. Yes, he's not going to go down without a fight. But the Lord Jesus has won. We're on the winner's side. So the Holy Spirit goes forth and through the church, this is the great work he's doing, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, reversing man's verdict, as it, if you will, and putting God's verdict to the fore. Now the Holy Spirit does other things. We only have a few minutes left, so I'll just say them with very little comment here. You'll go over to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after also that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So the Holy Spirit is a sealing. He seals the believer. Now that word was used in ancient Greek if you were transporting some goods. Let's say if you were coming from Manamor Key and you put a bag of conch fritters on the ferry. I'm just making this up as I go along. So you put a bag of conch fritters on the ferry. And you know, going along on that ferry, your conch fritters smell so good that somebody on the ferry might take one out of the bag. And you're wondering, you know, if your aunt, whoever, over in Marsh Harbor, if all the conch fritters are going to get to her. And she might be over in Marsh Harbor wondering, well, I wonder if somebody on the ferry will take one of those conch fritters out of the bag. So you say, I have an idea. I will take the bag, and I will put a seal upon it. I'll seal it up. And if anyone opens that bag to take a conch fritter out, they'll have to break the seal. And I'll know the goods didn't get there. Well, here he says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do we know we're going to get to heaven? Well, it's not based on our righteousness, our obedience, our goodness, that we're nicer or better or anything other than the work of God. The Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, it says. He's, in fact, the down payment of our inheritance. Ephesians 1 will call him the arabon, the earnest of our inheritance. The down payment. We know what we're getting. Acts 20 tells us the Holy Spirit makes overseers in the local church. There's so many things he does. We could spend another week on him, but our time has gone. Anyway, I hope this will just encourage you to appreciate the Holy Spirit a little more. And maybe we'll even talk about him more later in the week. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He's ascended up to where He deserves. And we're thankful that He's given us His Spirit to come and live within us, to produce in us this wonderful fruit and make us like Christ, and eventually to present us sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered, as it were, in heaven by His great power. We're thankful that no one can overcome Him. We're thankful that we're secure in the power of God. We just give Thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.